You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message. So we are going through this book here, Christianity Explained. And Christianity Explained is a 6-week course that walks people. It's like a 6-week study through the gospel. The intent of it is, of course, to help people come to understand the message of the gospel. And our goal specifically here for Westside is that someone's missing their guitar pick. Anyone missing a guitar pick here? I would assume so, but we'll see. So the goal of us teaching through this course is that this would be a tool that each of you are equipped with then to be able to walk other people through and teach them the message of the gospel personally. That's the goal and the target of this time that we have. So last week we split our time together into two different segments. We had the first in which we talked a little bit about the task of evangelism, and specifically one of the foundational principles of Christianity Explained, which was that we assume nothing. So when it comes to teaching someone through the gospel, the goal of this course is that we don't assume that they have any prior understanding of the gospel at all, and we want to take them from zero to knowing who Jesus is and what he came to do. That's the target of this course. And we talked a little bit about that in the first half of the lesson. And then in the second half, we taught through study number one, which is the worksheet that you have session two here, but we had session one last week. Now, we're going to switch our order this time and go from, instead of talking about the task of evangelism and some of the, we'll go to foundational principle number two. We'll do that in the second half of the lesson, and in our first half tonight, we're going to teach through study number two here in Christianity Explained. So we'll be in Mark, the book of Mark. You can go ahead and get your Bibles out and turn there. We'll get there in just a second. But if this was a course that you have gone through, that you would be going through with somebody, right? So imagine that you have a friend or a neighbor who's interested in Christianity, and so you've already talked to them, and they are interested in knowing more about the gospel. So you have taken them, you've asked them and invited them to join you for this 6-week study. They have agreed to it. Now you have met one time, and maybe that's for coffee or wherever you would meet, and you walked through lesson number one, which was talking about Jesus, the Son of God. So just imagine once again that you're coming back now to week number two. This is your second week of meeting with them. And you're going to be coming into the second week. On the back of our last paper and on the back of the paper that you have now were a list of the readings for them to read throughout the week from the Gospel of Mark. And it goes through 7 days going through chapters 1-5. And you would have instructed them, like we talked about last week, to, you know, flag any questions that you have as you're reading through or anything that you find that's interesting or any, like, try to summarize the main point of each one of these passages, so that you're really encouraging them to not just read the text, but to engage with it, to think about it, to ask good questions. So when you meet up with them this next time, you would ask that you'd, of course, you know, get the coffee ordered, sit down, have the tea, whatever it looks like for the setting. And then you have pleasantries. How was your week? That sort of thing. You know, you don't want to just be rude and just jump straight to your point and ignore that they are a human person who's coming out of a week. How are you doing? What's going on? You have a conversation with them. And then as you turn to the week that has passed, one of the questions you're going to ask is, okay, let's look at, you read Mark 1-5. How did that go? What was it like? What questions did you have? So let's start with that. Did anyone specifically go and try to read it this week? Anyone have any questions or comments about Mark 1-5? If you don't, that's okay. But, yeah, Brother Rich.
Well, I went through, I'm going through this with, he's a brand new Christian. But,
okay.
Yeah, but we got stuck on demons.
Did you really?
We spent our whole time just talking about what are demons.
Mm-hmm.
He never even understood that. I mean, he kind of, that's where, like, he he's heard Satan before, but, you know,
yeah, okay. One of the beneficial. Yeah, yeah, and that's okay. So one of the beneficial things about this study guide that if you're leading someone through, you would have, is that in the back of the book, they have frequently asked questions. And one of the first questions is, what are demons or evil spirits? And there is a couple of paragraphs in the back of the book that talk through what are demons and evil spirits to give you kind of a starting point to have that conversation with them. And of course, that can go as far as they're interested in taking it in terms of talking about it. But this time of question and answer shouldn't be something that you rush through, that, you know, you've got your lesson that you're about to teach, and you say, I want to get on to talking about Jesus and his death on the cross, so we're going to breeze through your questions and try to answer them real fast and just move on to the course. Take the time to answer and engage with the text. Think about it with them. Open up the Bible. If they say they've got a question about demons there in that first part of Mark where Jesus cast out the evil spirits out of the man, then look at the text with them. Model for them what it looks like to ask good questions of the Scriptures and think through the Bible. Because this is ultimately one of the massive benefits of this kind of engagement with people around the gospel, is that it's not just that short elevator pitch of the gospel message where we are packaging the entire story of the gospel into a minute and spitting it out and then hoping that they caught everything and that they comprehend everything. No, we actually have the opportunity to engage with people and ask good questions. And it really will help us have a finger on our pulse of what they're understanding and what they're grasping. So be willing to have conversations and talk about the Bible with them and run down some of those rabbit holes, as it were. But then do your best to come to end the meeting, come back to say, okay, well, let's talk about what we came, you know, what the next step in the lesson is. And that, in this case, is Jesus and his death on the cross. Brother Dave.
I had a question.
Yeah.
Postulate on why a lot of times Jesus would say, go tell no man when he would heal somebody.
So it's in the Gospel of Mark, it's called the Messianic Secret, or some people have referred to it that way. And there are a couple of different things people think. I actually put down some notes on this one because that was one of the things that I flagged too and remembered a teacher of mine talking through. So, of course, skeptics say something like Jesus is not actually the Christ and he's telling people no, like, I'm not that guy. But if we go, let's see, I've got some scriptures here. Let's go to 1:43 through 44. So, he heals the leper and straightly charged him and sent him away and say, see that thou tell nothing to no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest and offer for the cleansing those things which Moses commanded. But when he goes out, he begins to blaze abroad the matter in so much that Jesus could no more openly enter the city. So he doesn't listen to what Jesus is saying there. You've got 4:34. Jump over a few verses. 4:34. Well, I guess this makes sense. I have it in my list, but I think it's a little more of a veiled comment on that. But without parable, he didn't speak to them. So he speaks in parables when it comes to people openly. And then he explains those to his disciples in private. I've got 5:35 through 43. Jump over there as well. So he heals the man's daughter, and he comes out of the house and see... where's the actual... Yeah, in verse 43... And he charged them straightly that no man should know it and commanded that something should be given to this girl to eat. And so this happens again and again. And I think that the key to it is actually in 9:2-9. This is my take on it. So Jesus is at the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. And he goes up into the mountain and they see him unveiled in his glory. And then when he comes back down, he says the same thing to them. And he says to them, he charges them that they should tell no man what things they had seen until the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And so he gives the same command, don't tell anyone, but he puts a stipulation on it and says, wait until I've risen from the dead. And in Mark, you have the story of Jesus healing the man. Actually, I think that's right here. Where is Peter's confession? Yeah, okay, back it up a little bit to chapter 8. We're going to get to chapter 8 in this lesson. But in chapter 8, verse 22, this blind man comes to Jesus, and he took the blind man by the hand, leads him out of town, and when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked if he sees aught. And the man says, I see men as trees walking. So, you know, this is a botched miracle. What's going on? So Jesus, you know, take two. And after that, he puts his hands on him again on his eyes, and he made him look up, and he was restored, and he saw every man clearly. So you've got this story, this miracle story, where Jesus fails, it seems, half heals the guy, and then has to come back again. But Jesus doesn't fail at miracles. He's teaching something. Because in the passage right after that, Jesus says, who do you say that I am, Peter? And Peter says, thou art the Christ. And then he says, well, let me tell you what it means that I'm the Christ. And Peter says, ah, no, whoa, hang on, Jesus, you don't have this right. And the connection is that they see Jesus, but not clearly, not what he's doing. And so to go proclaim to everybody that the Messiah has come is a proclamation that is a political one. And Jesus is saying, you don't understand what I'm doing. Hold on. Wait until after the resurrection. When you're on the other side and you're looking back, you're going to see what was happening. And you're going to be able to clearly and properly proclaim the news of the Messiah having come. That's my read on what's going on. Yeah. Hold on and wait. Yeah. Any other comments or questions? Okay. So then after you've dealt with the questions or walked through those things with whoever's talking to you, then you're going to do a review of the week before. So last week, if you'll remember in here, we talked about how Jesus, there are three kind of legs to the stool of foundational principles of Christianity. So one of those foundational pillars is obviously who is Jesus. And Mark presents Jesus in the very first verse as Jesus, the Son of God. And what did it mean for him to say that Jesus was the Son of God? It meant that he was a man with authority. And we talked about how Jesus has authority, over as a teacher. He has authority over demons. He has authority over sickness. He has the authority to forgive sins. He has authority over nature and over life and death. And then finally, over people. So Jesus is claiming, and as we talked about last week, as we walk through each of these, Jesus is claiming to have the authority of God himself. He is claiming to be Lord. He is making a claim to his divinity, the fact that he was God. And so that is the first foundational leg of this stool of Christianity. So let's, now that we've reviewed, and you can ask them too, if they've had any questions, as they've thought on that. But then once, you know, they've asked any questions and you've had a talk about that, then you can move on into the lesson. So today, we're going to move on to another foundational pillar of Christianity, and that is Jesus' death on the cross. Now, Jesus' death is one of the central facts and central realities of Christianity. In fact, it's become, of course, the cross itself has become somewhat the unofficial symbol of Christianity itself. And this is and you can talk to them about this and ask them questions about how much they know. Because you always want to be gauging where are they tracking, what do they know, what don't they know. You can ask them, have you seen that? You know, people wearing crosses on their necklaces, or maybe they've seen a crucifix or an icon with Jesus hanging on the cross. You can ask them where that stands and say, you know, it's weird, though, that Christianity would make the cross its central symbol, because the cross was an instrument of execution. Like this it'd be like us putting an electric chair on our necklaces and walking around with it having a Christmas ornament with an execution firing squad there. It's really a rather morbid center for Christianity. And you would think, naturally, that if we wanted to make a kind of icon out of something in Jesus' life, we would pick one of those areas where we see his authority and power. So something about him walking on the water or him casting out a demon or something like that would be the sort of thing that we would use as that people would use as the central point of Christianity. But instead we've used the cross. It'd be kind of like the Air Jordan shoes from Nike, that instead of having, you know, Jordan up in the air getting ready for a dunk, you know, they've got him getting a technical foul or something like that and ejected from the game. That's the moment that we're going to put on our shoes and brand to the world. That's what's happening when people talk about the cross being at the center of Christianity. So it's odd. Why is this? Well, it's not just odd, but Jesus himself. So Christians have made the cross the center of Christianity. But Jesus himself foretold his death. We are in chapter 8 already. So look there at verse number 31. This is him talking to Peter. And he began to teach them that the Son, this is right after Peter says, "Thou art the Christ." And then he says, begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and of the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days rise again. So Jesus is teaching his disciples, here's what's about to happen to me. I am going to be killed. Then in 9:30 through 31, he taught his disciples and said unto them, "The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise again." So Jesus is teaching his disciples, this is where things are headed. In other words, his death was not something that was an accident on the that got in the way of his mission. It wasn't something that cut short what he was trying to do. It's what Jesus says, this is what is going to happen. This is what I am here for. So why? The fact that Jesus was crucified by Roman authorities is a historical fact, but what did it actually mean? What's the meaning of this thing? Well, let's look at Mark chapter 15. So go ahead and turn there, and we're going to read a passage of Scripture here this evening. Mark chapter 15, look at verse number 24. And I would read this whole thing with them so that, you know, there's they have eyes on and ears on what's happening at the crucifixion. So here we go. "And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them when every man should take." So crucifixion, that's him being nailed on the cross. You can clarify that to whoever you're talking to. "So they part his garments that they had. They cast lots and what every man should take. And it was the third hour that they crucified him." Excuse me. "And the superscription of the accusation was written over, the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves. One was on his right hand and one was on his left." So he's being killed, executed with criminals. "And the scripture was fulfilled, which said he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise, also the chief priests mocked him and said among themselves with the scribes, He saves others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him too. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, Behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran with a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave to him to drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly, this man was the Son of God. So there's our account of the crucifixion. And the focus for this lesson is going to hone in on verses number 33 through 39. So start with, what is the meaning of the cross? Well, let's start with verse 33 and the darkness. There's darkness from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. So for 3 hours in the middle of the day, it's completely dark. So something supernatural is happening here. And this isn't just a lunar eclipse, because in order for there to be a lunar eclipse, the moon has to pass in front of the sun. And the Jewish Passover always happens at the full moon, which means that the moon is on the other side of the earth and is reflecting the light of the sun. So this is not some natural phenomenon. The darkness that sets in on the land is something supernatural that's indicating that what's happening here is a big deal. This, whatever it means that there's something big going on here. Then we can talk about the cry that Jesus makes in verses 34 through 37. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cries out, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. So he's saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? there have been speculations about what does he mean when he's saying God has forsaken me. Some people think that in some way he maybe is losing faith in God, his Heavenly Father. And at this point, in your talking to this perspective, this person who's interested in Christianity, it might be good just to mention something about the idea of the Trinity. Don't get into it too far if you're not ready to wade into it. Or maybe you could just let them ask, if it comes up, about what does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God, God is his Father, and that Jesus is being forsaken of his Father. But God the Father, Jesus is saying that God the Father has in some way forsaken him. What is happening here, though, is not that Jesus is having a subjective feeling of being of doubt in his Heavenly Father. This isn't him speaking just simply of his emotions. It's a cry of an objective fact that in some way God has forsaken Jesus. And here's where in the book it has an illustration of what he means when it talks about the God forsaking Jesus and our Jesus being the substitution for our sins. So last time we talked about forgiveness of debts, right? And how Jesus claims to forgive sins. So I've got a dollar bill here. So let's say I lend Rylan a dollar. We talked about this a little bit. I lend Rylan a dollar. Well, he now owes me $1. If I forgive Rylan his debt, then who loses the money? I lose the money. I'm the one who forgives the debt. To forgive the debt is to pay the price of the debt. So I'm reconciling the books. I'm making the books right here. That's what's happening with forgiveness. Now, when we talk about this in more ways than just money, of course it is a transactional description, but we also talk about it in terms of interpersonal conflict. So if someone does you wrong and there's not forgiveness, what is the kind of language that we might say? We might say something like, I'm going to make them pay. I mean, I'm gonna even the score. I'm gonna settle the score here with this person, and we're using even in terms that in a situation that's not surrounding money, we are using the terms of debt cancellation and debt reconciliation to describe our relationship with other people. And so, when it comes to exacting payment from others, let's imagine for a moment that, you know, we talked about how last week Jesus forgives sins. We talked about how a sin is a transgression of his law. And so I want you to imagine that this notebook that I have is actually a record of all of my transgressions against God. All that I have done, all that I ever will. Now, obviously this is not, because it's way too small. And I would not be carrying it anywhere in public if it was. I would have burned it long ago and tried to make sure that no one ever could uncover that at all. But let's imagine that that's what this is. So in this book is a ledger of everything that I have ever done wrong against God. Every time I have broken his laws. And sin is not just the breaking of God's law. It's also the attitude of rebellion against God himself. And so imagine every record of my evil deeds is held in here. And now I want you to imagine that this is me. My hand represents me and the ceiling represents God. The Bible says in that Paul describes us as having a record of debts. In Colossians chapter 2, he describes us as having a record of debts that is in between us and God. That our record of sin separates us from having a relationship with God himself. And that there is this debt that now has to be dealt with. Okay, so sin separates us from God. And even if God is so holy that even if I only had one line in this book, let's imagine that somehow I had got away through my whole life living so perfectly except for one moment of rebellion against God and against the law that he gave us, even that one sin would be enough. Habakkuk 1:13 is a verse that they put in here, that your eyes are too pure to look on evil and you cannot even tolerate wrong. So that one line of wrongdoing is enough to separate us from God. So I've got this problem. I've got this debt that needs to be paid in order for me to be restored to a relationship with God. And that debt, so someone has to deal with this debt. Now we talked about how Jesus claimed to forgive sins. Okay, but let's go back to our illustration here with the money with me and Rylan. So with that situation, I can forgive him the debt and I pay the price. So I lose a dollar. Or maybe Miss Janine could say, you know what, Rylan, I'm going to pay your debt. And she can forgive his debt by paying the price for me. So she gives me a dollar so that I'm not out. And she's the one now who has paid the price for your debt. But what exactly, when we say that we have earned a debt, that we owe God something, what is it that we owe him? What is the debt that we owe? And the Bible reveals that what we deserve for our sin is judgment. What we deserve for our sin is death. So in the beginning, with Adam and Eve, the first man and woman who disobeyed God, they earned death. The wages of their sin was that they were going to die. And that they were not only going to die, but they were going to die and be separated from the presence of God. That is the judgment that they had earned as a result of the sins that they had accrued in their ledger of wrongdoings. And that's the same judgment that every man or woman who lives and sins against God also earns. Okay? So what is the debt that is owed? It's a life for a life. It's death. That's what we owe. We forfeit our life because of this ledger. So in order for this debt to be paid, in order for God to forgive sins, God can't just say, oh, your sins are forgiven. Let me ignore that. This debt has to actually be dealt with if God is going to be just. Because if God just says, hey, you know, I'm going to put that aside and act like it doesn't exist, and that debt is never paid, then that's not justice. That's what happens when we wipe a transgression under the rug, or we ignore some debt that actually needs to be paid. Ultimately, this has to be dealt with if God is going to be good and just. And God is good and just. So, now, who's going to pay that debt? Well, can I get Peter to pay my debt? Can he give his life for mine? Well, the problem is that he doesn't actually have a life. Because his life is also forfeit. In more ways than one, maybe. I don't know. Yeah. Be careful the turn of phrase you use when you're describing people. His life has been forfeit too. Because see, he also has a record of debts. And the problem is the Bible describes every man as being a rebel against God. That there is not one of us that is righteous without anything in our books, our ledgers against God. Which means then that he can't give me his life because his is already forfeit. He already owes his life to God on that front. Which means there is no one who can deal with that debt that we owe God except God himself. So how does God deal with this debt? How would I deal with the debt of a dollar? I take it upon myself, and that's exactly what God did. That's why Jesus came to die, is because Jesus took our record of sins against himself, and he took it upon him. Which now, what is there between us and God? Nothing. What is there between God and Jesus? Our sin. And so when it says that Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is because in that moment, the sins of the world, the sins of mankind were placed upon him, and he was taking our punishment. And because he was the eternal God, and because he was a sinless man, he was able to take our debt upon himself and that debt be taken care of. Now, there are a lot of things that mankind tries to do to deal with this, right? Sometimes mankind tries to ignore it and act like there is no ledger of debts, that I am perfect, there's nothing wrong with me, we hide it, we paper over it, we color the outside and we make a nice pretty cover on our ledger book of sin, and we act as though there's nothing wrong. That's one way that we deal with it. Another way is that we pick open that ledger and we start writing a lot of good things. And we think that maybe if we put enough good things in that ledger book, that there will come a time when the balance, when our bank balance is even and somehow we have made right our debt. The problem is that's not the way this debt works. We owe a debt for the wrongs that we do that none of our good deeds can ever undo. And so we have the only way for us to deal with that record of debt that we have against ourselves is to, by faith in what Jesus did, put our record of sins throw it on Him and trust that He's actually going, He actually can deal with it. That His forgiveness is enough. That's the only way that that ledger of our sins can get off of us and into on to Jesus, so that it's not held against us anymore. Okay, so that is why Jesus is saying, "You have forsaken me." It's because the sins of the world were laid upon Him. Now here's a beautiful thing in the next part of the verse. What happens in verse 38? And this is something, of course, you're going to have to give some explanation for with the people you're talking to. Any questions, first of all? Because it will be good for you to ask regularly if they have any questions. And hopefully it's more conversational, where then you'll have, you know, the give and take. They'll speak up in the middle of something. Any questions at this point? Okay, Rylan?
This is, like, pretty semantical, but is there any reason why they chose sour wine to put on the reed, to put in his mouth, rather than just water?
I mean, I don't, that's what they had, but it would be vinegared wine. Any thoughts? I don't have any.
I think that was a common thing that they would have to drink as their own soldiers.
Okay.
Is that the same thing as gall? But I think a different gospel says that gall,
vinegar and gall.
Yeah.
It's supposed to be like an anesthetic.
Oh, okay.
But he refused to drink it. He wanted a full, filled a full week of the crucifixion.
It's a little bit of a textual variant, and there's a translational thing between the different gospels, and so there's a little bit that would be. I'd have to look it up to speak clearly on it.
Okay.
But the sour wine in the one gospel, the sour wine is the common thing that the Roman soldiers would have with them.
Well, you said that also. Jesus said that I would not drink fruit of the vine until I'm in my kingdom. So that's at least that I've done.
Yeah. I haven't thought about that. I mean, he definitely was speaking of having the fruit of the vine in that kind of context. So I don't know. Yeah, I'd have to think on that. Any other thoughts or questions? Okay. Oh, yeah.
I think one thing is that if he had to be a sinless sacrifice, he had to be the perfect lamb, and no man could save himself as a result, because we all have sin, like you were saying.
Mm-hmm.
So you have to have a sinless man, and Jesus is the only one. He's God and man, but he had to become man in order to pay the price.
And that's why I said he had to be both the eternal God and a sinless man. That's the only way that he could actually be the one to take the ledger for us and take our sin upon him. So then the next part of it is describing to them what it means that the veil of the temple was torn in twain from top to bottom. So, of course, you're going to have to do a little bit of explanation depending on, you know, again, this depends on their background. How much do they know about the Bible? If they know nothing, you're going to have to say, so in the Old Testament, there was in Old Testament Judaism, they had the temple of God, where it was the place where God met with his people. It was the place where God's presence dwelt. And that was the Holy of Holies. And so in the book, there is actually a little, you know, rectangular representation of the temple so that they could see what that looks like. And you can describe to them that there was this curtain, this veil that stood in between the holy place and the most holy place that separated people from the presence of God. And like I talked about a couple weeks ago in the sermon in 1 Peter, the high priest was the only one who was able to go in behind the curtain, behind the veil. And even then, as he's going in, everything about it is telling you both you don't belong here and God is inviting you into his presence. So it's this beautiful yes and no situation. But now when Jesus dies, all of those, what they would do when they'd walk in there is they'd put blood on the Ark of the Covenant to cover the sins of the people before God. And it was had to be done year after year after year. It was a symbolic and representative action that was taken to point people to the one sacrifice that needed to be made, so that when Jesus came and this curtain got torn in two after Jesus died, it represented that Jesus' death was sufficient to open the way to God, because now Jesus has made the final sacrifice that would ever need to be made in order for us to have a relationship with God once again, in order for that debt to be out of the way so that we can have a relationship with God. And so that's the curtain. And then the last thing on your sheet that you'll see is the ransom. And in chapter 10 of Mark and verse number 45, Jesus describes what his death was there to accomplish when he says, 10:45, he says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many." It was meant to ransom or buy back people. And in the Roman times, there could be a soldier who had been taken captive by the enemy, and there would be a price on his head that if you paid it, you would get your soldier back. Or if you were a slave, you could earn enough money to buy yourself out of slavery, to pay the debt that you had owed, right? There was a way, or someone else could ransom you out of slavery. Or pawnbrokers, that same idea. You can ransom back your pledge from them with a certain amount of money. So the idea is Jesus is saying, I am ransoming, I am buying back my people by giving my life. My life is the cost that I am spending to buy back my people, to take care of this record of debts. Okay, so the conclusion of what is the meaning of the cross? The meaning of the cross is that Jesus has come and taken the debt that we owed, and this is the foundational pillar of Christianity, because that accomplishes our salvation. Because outside of Jesus taking that judgment, we would have to take that judgment. Outside of Jesus taking our record of debt on himself, we would have to pay up. And that payment would be eternal judgment. And because Jesus came and took it for us, then we don't have to endure that and instead can find salvation in the cross. So then at this point, you can remind them where we stand in terms of the lessons. So this is the second foundational pillar of Christianity. We're going to talk about the third next time, the third being the resurrection of Jesus and what impact the resurrection has on what meaning the resurrection has for our lives today. And so then you'll give them the homework assignment, which now is, you'll see on the back of session 2, Mark chapter 6 through 10. So they would read Mark 6 through 10, do the thing that they had done before where they mark the passages with the main points of the passage, any thoughts or questions that they have. And one of the benefits of the way the course is structured is that they're going to read through all of Mark in these first three lessons where we're talking about Christianity. So if they get a little bit behind, they've got three lessons as a kind of buffer that they can be catching up. So you could be talking about Mark the whole time if necessary. And of course, you can adjust that based on what's suited for that person and that situation. Okay, any questions about the lesson? So there's the lesson. The goal is that you would have enough of an understanding of that lesson, of that idea, to then be able to talk with them and communicate that to them. Any questions or thoughts on the lesson? Peter.
So then if you look at the text for the previous question that was asked about the wine and the vinegar.
Oh, okay.
So earlier in the story, so in verse 23, they offer him that the myrrh means wine mingled with myrrh, which is Enos, the right word for wine. That would have been, that's sort of anesthetic, probably that tradition mentioned. I want to look at that in more detail. But then later, the sour wine comes at the end, and that's a different Greek word that's kind of like a vinegar drink. And it kind of be like giving someone like Gatorade or something like that. Like it's a thirst quenching thing that was there.
Okay.
But that comes after he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so really after the penalty for sin has been paid, they're like, we want to see him stick around long enough to see if Elijah shows up. And so they give him the drink, kind of mocking at that point. But it's two different drinks, one of which he refuses and one of which evidently he accepts or at least doesn't reject.
Mm-hmm.
And I think there may be some variety between the different Gospels, but at least for Mark, that's what is described as two different things.
Okay. Cool. Thank you for that.
Oh, and Psalm 68 says, they gave me, this is ESV, but they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink.
Mm.
And so it's in fulfillment that Jesus drinks the sour wine. It's actually in fulfillment of the prophecy of Psalms.
Okay. That's neat. Okay. So Let's talk real quick about principle number two. So this study in the book, if you read through it, it introduces three foundational principles for the course. That when they were making this course, these are the three principles that were guiding them. And we talked last week about the first one, which is assume that people understand nothing about the gospel. The second one is called proceed slowly. So I just kind of want to walk through a little bit of that. They start by talking about the dominance of what they call the quick one-off evangelism that is kind of what you would imagine from like Billy Graham-type crusades or any other evangelistic services where there's a huge group of people, or at least it doesn't even have to be huge, but it was some kind of group of people, and then here's the five elements that they say happened in these quick one-off evangelism-type services. One of them was a summary presentation of the gospel, of course. Secondly, a call to commitment. So at the end of these services, very often there's some kind of gospel call, hey, come act right now. And then there's a prayer of commitment, that what that commitment looked like was praying a prayer to express a decision to follow Jesus. And so that's where at the end of these kinds of rallies or these kinds of evangelistic crusades, you would hear things like, there were this many people who prayed the prayer, this many people who committed their life to Christ. And then number four, they say that it was made up of an assumption. And the assumption is this, that because the inquirer has prayed the prayer, that person is now a Christian. And so that is the assumption, that they prayed the prayer, they've responded to the gospel, and that means they're now a Christian. And then number five, what would happen is some sort of follow-up nurture course, where then it's some kind of basic level entry discipleship. We talked about some of these kinds of courses last week when we talked about types of discipleship materials that we have used. And so those are the five pieces that they describe as being that quick one-off. And then they talk about what is wrong with that kind of approach. And I'm going to just do my best to summarize. They have a couple of things. One is that they talked about doing some interviews at one of these crusades, where then these people who are making the commitments, one of this guy's colleagues, are going to them and saying, okay, so explain to me the gospel. Like, what have you committed to understand? What does it mean to follow Jesus? And when they would begin to explain, it became apparent that not one of those cases was there an idea of Christ as the only basis for our acceptance before God. Like that idea that we just described today of Jesus' substitutionary atonement on our behalf, that was absent from everyone's understanding of what had happened there at the evangelistic crusade. And then and what they point out is that this doesn't necessarily mean the fault in the evangelist of articulating the gospel. It's not that there wasn't a clear gospel presentation or that it wasn't faithful or orthodox, but rather that the hearers are in a place where absorbing and understanding all the aspects of the gospel is really difficult for them to do because there's a lot here. Now, then he also talks here about how, well, we think of it as the simple gospel. I mean, I can give an elevator pitch within a minute of the message of the gospel, and it's very simple. So why is it so hard for people to understand? Well, they asked a group of Christians in a church, okay, what is the gospel made up of? Like, what do people need to understand to know the gospel? And they've got eight things they listed here. The character of God, sin, they need to know that God sent Jesus, they need to talk about his death for our sins, his resurrection, what repentance looks like, what faith looks like, and that salvation is by grace alone. And so even talking about the simple gospel, that's a lot of big concepts for someone who has no background in Christianity to begin to understand. And without that kind of understanding, there's a couple of things that can happen. And they talk at a little more length here about what that looks like. But the way I've summarized it is that the dangers here are, one, that we convince someone to just pray a prayer and make a commitment to follow Jesus, and they don't understand, and then we are giving them false assurance that they actually are Christ's when they don't know what it even means to be Christ's. And so then there's immediately assurance, even if it's not told them, like, hey, you're 100% a Christian, the inference by the fact that we're moving on to starting to teach them what it means to be a Christian now is that this is actually sunk in, you're now a bona fide Christian, you've done the right thing, and they move on and have a type of assurance that's unhealthy when they really still need to be wrestling with their eternal soul. Now, I think another option today is that our evangelism is entirely ineffective. Because you know, we don't see those kind of crusades happening right now. We don't see people flocking to the fronts of auditoriums. We don't see that kind of massive response. And I think this has to do with what we've talked a lot about the shift in our culture from the positive world of Christianity to the negative world, where in the past there might have been some perceived positive cultural cachet that you would have if you joined a church or were a part of being a Christian. But that is continuing to dwindle right now to the point that people might never respond to the gospel because they hear this guy up really passionately calling for people to follow Jesus, but I just don't understand, because they don't understand the message of the gospel, I don't understand why I'd follow Jesus and put on that t-shirt when that t-shirt is just a bullseye with my friends that says, you know, like, I'm going to be mocked and ridiculed and people aren't going to go for me. And so in the end, the call falls on people that are like, well, why would I take up a cross? And yet the glory of Christianity is like, no, this is actually taking up a resurrection on the other side of a cross. And this is a beautiful thing and it's worth counting. Yes, you have to count the cost to follow Jesus. But my friend, it is worth everything. Amen. To give yourself up for it. And so if they don't understand the glory of what's being presented, the dire straits that they are in and the need that they have for Christ, then they, in this culture, there's no emotional reason to join. There's just, you know, so that they walk away and turn away from Christ and not see the point of it. So the goal of Christianity Explained is to break the gospel presentation into its component parts through these six lessons so that we have the opportunity both to clearly explain the different aspects of the gospel and to hear and listen to and understand and correct their misunderstandings. Right, so because we're having a long conversation with these people over the course of several weeks, then we can have conversations and ask, so what do you think about what we just talked about? How would you describe your debt against God? Do you think, you know, you owe God anything? You can begin to understand where is the breakdown, where are they misunderstanding the gospel, so that those misunderstandings can be corrected and the Spirit can use the clear and understood gospel to draw them to himself. Any questions about that?
Just one thing that, yeah, I'm finding is that people are even, they look at Christianity and they look at all the different religions and they're spiritual, and I'm finding I have to go all the way back to the creation, who God is, before I can even get to who Jesus is.
Mm-hmm.
So it's almost starting like, what is the Bible? Who is God? And then walking it through. So for me, that's kind of, and then because everyone's spiritual, you know,
right. Mm-hmm. What do you all think are some, let's think about this. What are some ways that people will misunderstand even what we've talked about today? What are misunderstandings that you would anticipate people having about the gospel? Or maybe that you've encountered as you've tried to share the gospel with people? Anything, Dave?
Well, one of the more basic ones, obviously, is the works versus faith.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, from a child up, is that you obtain favor with other people by your works and by how kind you are, or whatever it is, right? And so that has to be, it's almost like they say, you know, you have to get somebody lost before you're going to be saved.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So they have to be, and more like, you know, they need to know they're an alcoholic before they know they need a cure from being an alcoholic. Or
whatever. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
There's many different ways you can navigate through that. But you're absolutely right about getting feedback from them, because if you don't know what they're thinking,
right,
you can't make assumptions. And, you
know, yeah.
If they don't feel they have a need, then.
Right. And I mean, in some ways, I'm trying to model what we're doing. But on the other hand, there's no way I can model what we're doing when I'm trying to teach to a group. And so I don't recommend you raising your voice and talking to people like I'm trying to talk up here so that people hear me, right? And I recommend that there's regular back and forth dialogue about these ideas, because you want to ensure that there is understanding. That's the goal. That's the target here. Jake?
What love is? Because people in society think it's
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So that's what I found when I talked to people. God truly loved that He created me like this, and He should love me like this. And so that's a hurdle that I've seen growing.
How have you responded to that?
Well, raising my hand. So how I respond to it is so loving, truly loving somebody is wanting what's best for them, and I was related to being a parent.
Yeah.
What your kids want isn't what's best for them, right? So just because somebody wants to live a lifestyle, actually, so a pastor that I was listening to, actually, is Pastor Craig Houston, right? When your son goes or your kid goes to reach for the oven, you tell him no. He continues, you more firmly tell him no. And right before he's about to touch it, you slap his hand away. You didn't do any of that out of hate. You did it because you love them so much that you're willing to hurt them to prevent them from hurting themselves.
Mm-hmm.
And so I try to relate it to them like that, right? Because there's a lot of things as sinners that we want that are not good for us. But anyway, that's why I try to come back. If they have kids, it's a lot easier. If they don't
mm-hmm.
have kids, then I try to remember.
Yeah, yeah, that's good. Any other thoughts about how to respond to that claim that love looks like God accepting me? Because that is that's a common one we run into. Anything you'd add to? Jake, any?
Well, it's just be like take them to the extremes, like how far do you have to go? Then, like, what if you're Hitler? I mean, should God still
mm-hmm.
be?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You're still not accountable for your wicked decisions. Mm-hmm. People ask, so God loved Hitler, so Hitler can be saved, right? So right, they try to turn that. I mean, granted, this is kind of a more of a battle person who's really against the gospel. But I mean, I've heard people say these things.
Yeah, me too. And that's the scandal of the gospel. That
yeah,
Hitler could be saved.
Yeah, right. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, yeah. Right. Yeah.
If he turns from his sin.
Yeah, amen. Yeah. All right, over here. Sorry. Gil?
I was just going to say it's kind of same, similar argument as talking about objective truth, in that if you can't love everyone and accept everyone because people have conflicting things that they want accepted.
Mm-hmm.
You can't have two things that like they're both true. And you can't have two people, you know, you can't love the Christian enough to let them work out their beliefs and preach against homosexuality or abortion and love, you know, protect their right to do that.
Mm-hmm.
Also, loving the homosexual enough to silence all the Christians about homosexuality or to silence Christians about abortion. You can't have both.
Right.
So it can't ultimately be loving to just accept everyone for what they want because it's there's conflict.
Yeah.
One or
yeah. Peter.
I think just going back to your initial question, a lot of people have like maybe a previous generation, you would have had people who were aggressively anti-God, even maybe 10, 15 years ago, who were like, I'm an atheist, and here's all the big questions I have about God.
Mm-hmm.
But I think increasingly, especially with younger people have just never reflected, like they've never thought about where things came from. Because their smartphones and social media and all of that just anesthetizes people from even thinking about it. But increasingly, one of the things we're seeing is that people don't believe in God, but they believe in the devil.
Mm-hmm.
And they've experienced, because our world is so under the influence of the demonic realm, people have encountered demonic, like, there are very few people you talk to who don't believe in demons. And that can almost be an entry point for the gospel, that like, so why is the world this way?
Mm-hmm.
And then they, so that's just something of like helping them to read, but even think about, why don't you believe in it? Like, so what is your explanation?
Yeah.
They never have thought about that before.
Right. Yeah, I think getting people to think about these things at all is a huge starting point. Rich?
I know, going through with one of the national students, he didn't think it was that bad.
haven't done that many bad things.
Mm-hmm.
And just trying to spend a lot of time on what sin is and the consequences of sin and why you don't,
right.
Why you just can't be good enough.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So, I mean, you still didn't get saved, but we went to the Gospel of John together. So, he's in Arizona, so I'm going to try to get in touch with him again and probably go through a different gospel again or New Testament.
Good. Any other thoughts? April? Absolutely nobody. Yeah, no.
You know, we're talking about a lot of crusades. There's this huge movement among a lot of young people, and you see it on Instagram, you hear about it all these different churches. I can hear people flying to churches where they're worshiping the Lord and they're filling stadiums. To me, it's almost like they're getting pulled into emotion. But again, there's people that are probably getting saved even for that. I just wondered what your perspective was.
So I've had a lot of experience with people using those tactics. I haven't been at like big crusades or that kind. I've not personally been to those kinds of things. But absolutely, God can use those to bring people to Himself. Where they are in that journey. Like, I would just be interested to talk to individuals. So, is this an emotional thing where I was at the bottom? I've never heard about Jesus before, but I'm at the end of my rope, and I'm here, and I'm hearing them saying that there's hope, and I'm responding to that with, like, first of all, just interest, and I guess I should pray a prayer, and I pray a prayer, and then God uses that to eventually, like, bring me to Himself? Or is it that I've had a history and a background of understanding the gospel, and this was just finally that point where the Spirit of God grabbed me and said, okay, now, like, come. I would be interested to hear that, because what I do know is God uses the gospel to transform us. The Spirit of God uses the good news of the gospel of Jesus. That's what we have to have in order to come to Him. And it's, we have to understand that in order to come to Him. And yeah. Yeah, yeah. But again, it's responding to Jesus. Like, it has to be responding to an understanding that this man is my Lord. Any other thoughts, questions? 7 o'clock. One more if we have something. All right, let's pray, and then you can go get the kids from Generations.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.